Well, thank you for the opportunity to come and speak at camp. Thank you for your attentiveness. I suppose I was biting off more than I could chew whenever I decided to speak on Jesus Christ from before time begins to after time ends and cover all of Revelation from Genesis through to Revelation. But thank you for your patience in listening and for your attention and for the times of discussion and the questions that you've had. It's been really good, and it's been really good for me to focus on this for the last number of weeks. So thank you for the opportunity, and thank you for listening. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. After I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has waged war on her, the blood of his servants." Or say, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." He added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come and gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse. All the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Keep that passage open before you. We'll be coming back to it later this morning. About 125 AD, so just around the time of the death of John the Apostle, a little bit later perhaps, the second generation of Christians, perhaps even into the third, a Greek named Aristides wrote to a friend. This man was no Christian, and his friend wasn't a Christian, but he was explaining to his friend why this new religion was so successful. Here's what he said: "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs of thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." That was the attitude that he observed amongst Christians at a funeral of a Christian. Quite a number of you have asked me, how was the wedding yesterday? It's all right. To be honest, the funeral of a Christian fills me with far greater joy and delight. Not been miserable, but actually it does. Another one, home safe. Christ triumphing again. Excellent. Here are the words, among the last words, of James Renick, another covenanter. A covenanter way back in the 1600s, arrested for preaching the gospel, for proclaiming that Christ was king over his church, and bound over to be executed. They hung on from the scaffold. He says, "I have found his cross sweet and lovely to me. For I have had many joyful hours and not a fearful thought since I came to prison. He has strengthened me to brave man, to face death, and I am now longing for the joyful hour of my dissolution," his body and soul being separated, "longing for it." He says, "Farewell, beloved sufferers and followers of the Lamb. Farewell, Christian friends. Farewell, wandering in the night in cold and weariness for Christ. Farewell, sweet Bible and preaching of the gospel. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Farewell, conflict with the body of sin and death. Welcome, scaffold," the place where he was to be hung. "Welcome for precious Christ. Welcome, heavenly Jerusalem. Welcome, innumerable company of angels. Welcome, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Welcome, crown of glory. Above all, welcome, O thou blessed Trinity and one God. O eternal God, I commit my soul into thy eternal rest." Or Paul, hear him, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Contrast Aristides' report of the Christians, James Renick's last words, and the words of the Apostle Paul with those of Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, writing in Vogue magazine. He says his radiation had been difficult, the reaction had been worse, treating his cancer, and the recovery from that had just been horrendous. He says, "I have to agree that if I had declined the first stage, the radiation, thus avoiding the second and the third, I would already be dead. And this has no appeal." He says, "I'm typing this having just had an injection to try and reduce the pain in my arms, hands and fingers. The chief side effect of this pain is numbness in the extremities, filling me with the not irrational fear," so in other words, a rational fear, a sensible fear, "that I shall lose the ability to write. Without that ability, I feel that my will to live will be hugely lessened. I often grandly say that writing is not just my living and my livelihood, but my very life. Writing is my very life, and it's true, he says. Almost like the threatened loss of my voice, I feel my personality and identity dissolving as I contemplate dead hands and the loss of the transmission belts that connect me to writing and thinking. Death has no appeal to him. It's not that he's terrified, but he senses a loss of his identity. It would have been easy to find in literature the fearful and terrified reactions of non-Christians, but some non-Christians face death with courage, convinced of what they believe. But in these two different attitudes to death, we see in the Christians not a suicidal longing for it like the Islamic fundamentalist extremists, but we see a looking forward to it. Not a loss of identity, but a gaining of identity, a fulfilling of their identity. They can't wait to get there. Unlike Christopher Hitchens, death holds every appeal for Paul, for James Rennick, for those first, second and third generation Christians. There's only one thing can do that for you. It's looking forward to being with Christ. It's seeing and fixing your eyes on the glory of Christ's return. So I'm going to put the application first this morning. I'm going to tell you why you need to hear what we're going to look at. The return of Christ is not simply the icing on the cake, the final chapter in the story, that it's nice to know where we're going. It is practical and useful for everyday living. It's not one of those things that, you know, oh, there's lots of strange ideas and, well, we don't really need to know about them. And we get really confused. We will not be talking about amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, dispensational millennialism. We'll not be having charts and graphs and maps this morning. There will be none of that. I'm tempted to say as a theological joke, not in 1,000 years. One or two people will get that, maybe. But we will be looking. The mechanics of how it happens are far less important than the person. The what and the how Christ returns matters much less than the who of Christ returns. The who is it that's coming? And that's what we want to look at. The New Testament is packed with references to the second coming of Christ. More than 300 in the New Testament. More than 200 outside the book of Revelation. In the one out of every three verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Christ's return or the end of time. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament mention Christ's return. This is a big issue. It drove and motivated the early Christians and Christians throughout the centuries. One writer says, if the New Testament landscape is dominated by the cross of Christ, the New Testament horizon is dominated by the return of Christ. I have to say, as a minister, I have not preached on this as often as I should. It has not been something that I have used like Scripture uses it to help and encourage and strengthen and motivate Christ's people. And we need to look at this for three reasons. One, we need it to break addiction. To break addiction. Not talking about addiction to alcohol or cigarettes or drugs, although that can be part of it. I mean, break our addiction to this world and its cheap and temporary pleasures. We live in a world that bombards you with the right here, right now, and the immediate future. And we are like me without my glasses. All I can see in focus is what's right here in front of me. And you and me and people in this world live looking at the right here, right now, making our way through life, making decisions based on what's in focus. We need to put on the lens of Scripture to see what is up there on the horizon that matters, so that we break our addiction to what's right here in front of us. This world has a dazzling array of options to get you hooked and addicted to to the temporary and the fleeting and the passing. Addicted to approval. Addicted to fun. Addicted to love, to relationship, to success, to friendship, to work. Addicted to our image. How many of you are addicted to image? How you look? You know, I see and meet a 50-year-old woman who will not go out of the house without their face on. For men, that means without their makeup on. Just have to translate for the blokes. They're consumed with how they look. Are there any here consumed with how they... We've been in all sorts of circumstances this week. From the games on Monday to the water sports and Tuesday, the paintballing. It does concern me slightly that there are some that I have never seen with a hair out of place. My eyesight's poor, but it seems to me that the makeup's perfect too. There's not a flaw in their appearance, ever. Are we addicted to image? That's only the blokes. Are we addicted to image? Our world is. Our world is addicted to how we look. We've got to preserve it. We need to break those addictions. It may not be to one thing in itself. It may just be to life. And to life being lived for ourselves. And to getting on with our plans for life. Looking at Christ's return breaks that addiction. Listen to these words from C.S. Lewis. If we consider the unblushing promises of rewards and the staggering nature of the rewards offered in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is really meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are, in reality, far too easily pleased. Far too easily pleased. The Christian needs to cultivate a dissatisfaction whilst enjoying God's good things in life, to be dissatisfied with them, to lift our eyes to the horizon and see, that's what's permanent and lasting. I'm living for that. I'll enjoy this stuff on the way through, but that doesn't matter to me. It can become or gone. It can be there or not there, but I'm living for eternity. We're far too easily pleased. These things will ultimately disappoint us. We chase them, but it's a chasing after the wind. We are designed to live with eternity in view. Not the tiny shores of this world and its phantom ambitions. It breaks addiction. We need to have it broken because God may decide to break it for you. He may not, which is far more terrifying, but He may break it for you and try and take something out of a hand that's grasping something far too tightly. Say, keep that hand open. By gazing and thinking of Christ's return, we keep the hand that holds on to this world open, and we hold Christ tightly. We needed to cultivate anticipation. To cultivate anticipation. New Testament Christians were described and marked as a people who longed for Christ's return. Christian life in Scripture is defined in some places as those who wait for the Son of God from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. The churches of the New Testament were notably communities of people who were eagerly awaiting Hebrews 9:28. The blessed hope. Their blessed hope, Titus 2:13. When they would at last see their Lord and be like Him. 1 John 3:2. Scripture closes, last chapter, with a threefold promise. Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming. Behold, I am coming soon. And the response, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Anticipation. In the case of Christians down through the centuries, Lord Shaftesbury in England went into Parliament at the age of 25, and he was used mightily to bring reform in all sorts of areas of life, for the working classes, the poor and the underprivileged. He said, there is no real remedy for this mass of misery than the return of Christ. Why do we not plead for it with every striking of the clock? His favourite text was, you've guessed it, behold, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. He had it inscribed on his stationery. He said at the end of his life, I do not think I have lived one conscious hour in the last 40 years that has not been influenced by the thought of the Lord's return. Guess what his dying words were? Come, Lord Jesus. A man anticipating the return of his Saviour. One writer says, hope in the appearance of Christ is the distinguishing mark of the Christian life. Another writer says, sort of the flip side of the coin, if this expectation is not present, there is something radically wrong. It says in the Bible, Luke 12:45, it is the unfaithful servant who says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and then gets on and does what he wants to do. So we needed to cultivate our sense of anticipation. Is there something about us that if Jesus were to come back now and say, oh no, can you give me 5 minutes, Lord? You know, my children come in and tell me, Mommy says, dinner's ready. I say, I'll be 5 minutes. Will we be like that with Christ? Give me 5 minutes, give me 5 more years, let me experience the joys of marriage, and then come. Where's our anticipation? Of course, we may think, well, it's been saying for years that he's coming soon. It doesn't seem terribly soon. We're 2,000 years later. Here's an illustration that might help. We often think of time as progressing in a straight line towards the return of Christ. One writer says, rather than that, it is as if time is running along the edge of a cliff, like a clifftop pathway, and Christ is here, always there. And as time goes along, we are not progressing towards that moment. Every day is not a step closer than the day before, because he's right there, ready to step into time at any moment. He's near. He's coming soon. We need it to cultivate anticipation. And thirdly, we need it to drive action. We need it to drive action. This isn't just an idea that's disconnected with real life. In God's Word, there's hardly an area of Christian living that is not affected by the return of Christ. Speech, patience, purity, faith, work, preaching, worship, praying, self-control, suffering, commitment, perseverance. Many others directly linked with the return of Christ. Think on these things, on the return of Christ, so that you will live this way now. In 1975, Cambodian Christians, young people of your age, were flocking towards the capital. There were another group of people heading towards the capital. Communist Khmer Rouge were attacking the capital, and everybody was fleeing from the capital, but Christians were heading towards it. Why were they doing that? They were going to preach and to teach to the sick and the injured and the dying, and to tell them about Jesus. They were driven to action. And what drove them to action? One writer saying of those days, the memory is of overworked, dedicated, mostly young men and women, tirelessly and patiently exhorting their alienated people to repent and believe the gospel. They seem totally unmindful of themselves or of the foreboding and constant rumble of gunfire beyond the city that grew closer every month. There was something in their bearing which betrayed an allegiance elsewhere. Their minds were not set on earthly things. There was about them the awesomeness of something that is indestructible. Isn't that magnificent? Young men and women going into danger to tell lost people about Jesus because their mind was not set on earthly things, and they moved around with grace and patience and love amongst hurt and dying people, telling them about Jesus. Here's a description. The perspiration shining on his animated face, arms extended, voice singing above the city's incessant noise and commotion. This man declaring the way of salvation to the attentive crowd on a street corner. Our dreams are too small. Our dreams are too small. Think of the parable of the talents. We have been given much. Especially those of you who are Reformed Presbyterians. You have been given very much. If you've grown up in a Christian home, you have another layer of Christ's generosity to you. He's coming back and he's going to say, "What have you done with it?" Our dreams and plans are too small. You see how deeply practical this is. How are you going to cope with a broken world and unfairness and injustice and failure and illness and dreams smashed and ambitions ruined and hopes disillusioned? You need a bigger prize than anything this world can offer. And that prize, if you're a Christian, you have it. The problem is we don't look at it often enough. And as I said, as a preacher, I haven't preached on it and connected it to Christian living as much as I should. The answer is to be consumed with the return of Christ. In 1861, the American poet Julia Ward Howe was with the Union troops in the American Civil War, and she heard them singing their unofficial anthem, "John Brown's Body Lies A-Mouldering in the Grave." She thought, surely we could come up with better lyrics than that. It's a good tune. And she went home and she wrote. She was actually challenged by a minister to come up with something better. And she came up with this: "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." Here's the answer. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we're going to look at now. First of all, the glory of His return. The glory of His return. Look in your Bibles at Revelation 19. Revelation is a giant picture book. It sets out in rich imagery the story of the church from Christ's ascension to Christ's return. It shows a church hunted by dragons and beasts, beguiled and misled by false prophets, teased and allured to by the great prostitute of this world. The church is under attack. It is a church with martyrs and persecution, a church that seems always on the brink of extinction. And yet it escapes. It lives to preach another day. But how long will this go on for? How long will the bride be mocked and ridiculed and taunted and tortured? Revelation 19 opens in verse 11, this section. "I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. In their darkest hour, Christ rides to the rescue of his bride." The king is coming back. And look at him. He's dressed for war. Gone is the humiliation of his first coming, when he came dressed, as it were, in a harmless little bundle of flesh. No more dishonor. He comes dressed for battle, dressed in glory. Look at him in the passage. He sits on a white horse, a symbol of victory and conquest. He has a sword, and we are told that with justice he judges and makes war. The king, the bridegroom, is coming for his bride. There she is, surrounded by molesters and would-be rapists and murderers. And then the door bursts open, and there stands her prince, the bridegroom. And he is dressed for battle. And he comes charging out of the gates of heaven for his people. He is called faithful and true. He had said, I will come for you. Remember that scene, perhaps you've seen it in Last of the Mohicans, where he says, I will not leave you. I will find you. Christ says to his people, I will not leave you. I will come after you and I will find you. Here he comes. He had said he would come. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. He had told his enemies too, not just his people. Matthew 26, I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he's kept his word. He's coming to get his bride, his people. He's riding out of the gates of heaven because he promised to. His eyes, we read, are like blazing fire. We're not going to take in every phrase. It's not because I don't want to cover all of it. I would, but we don't have time. His eyes are like blazing fire. Is it the searching gaze that sees everything? Or is it also the blazing fury of a lover who has seen his loved, his beloved, being mocked and tortured and tormented? His eyes are ablaze. He comes wearing many crowns. In Revelation 13, there's a beast from the sea who has 10 crowns. That's a lot. Great power and great authority is what is meant by that picture. But our Jesus has many crowns. Oh, and they're so different from the crown that we saw him wear 2 days ago in his first coming. That wretched crown of thorns. It's gone. The Father has crowned him with many crowns after his victory. Ray Ortland says, we have a king that men did not crown and cannot dethrone. It's the glory of his return. The one who is powerful over every nation, tribe and language is coming. Verse 13, he comes in a robe dipped in blood. It's not his own blood, it would seem. It's the blood of his enemies. This is no warrior coming out prissily dressed for battle who's never felt the terror of battle before. This is a veteran who's coming out clad in his garments with the blood of his enemies splashed around him. This is a war-hardened soldier coming out again for the final battle. He comes out. Isaiah 63 speaks of this. Who is this coming up from Edom, from Bozra with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forth in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. Here's Christ, coming to judge. Having already defeated Satan and sin and death at Calvary, he comes to rescue his people. It's a graphic picture. We see Christ coming to redeem. If that seems a little too much for you, remember that at his first victory, he was the one who was crushed so that you wouldn't have to be. And before he comes to judge you, he came to be judged for you. You don't have to be trampled by him. He says, I would rather be trampled and crushed for you. This picture goes on. We're told in verse 14 that the armies of heaven were following him. Matthew 25:31, we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him. Picture the scene. Heaven emptying as the angels stream out the gates of the city of heaven to come and to see the bridegroom coming for his bride. Here's the glory of his return. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. All he has to do is speak. There is no great battle. Armageddon is going to be a colossal disappointment. The massed armies of rebels All the dark satanic host, all godless humanity is arrayed in mutiny against the king. And the king, what does he have to do? Does he plunge into their midst with his mighty army, sort of pressing into them, slaughtering all round them, all hands to the sword? No. He speaks, and from his mouth comes a devastating blast that destroys them all. The Son of Man is going to war, and who can stand against him? Tolkien, in Lord of the Rings, captures something of the scene. He says, "Behind the king his banner blew in the wind. His golden shield was uncovered, and lo, it shone like an image of the sun, and the grass flamed into green about the white feet of his steed. For morning came, and the darkness was removed, and the hosts of Mordor wailed, and terror took them, and they fled and died, and the hoofs of wrath rode over them. And then all the host of Rohan burst into song, and they sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was on them, and the sound of their singing was fair and terrible." The glory of his return. King of kings, Lord of lords. There is no emperor or dictator or king or president who can withstand him. Have your eyes seen the glory of the coming of the Lord? Are you weary of living in this life, this world that's filled with sickening sin? Turned on the news last night, first two items. Madeleine McCann, the investigation of her being reopened. James Bulger, the toddler that was murdered, his murderers being released. First two items in the news. Oh, come on. Does this world have to be so sick? Have your eyes seen the glory of the coming of Christ? If you're weary in this world, and maybe you're not yet, but it will come. That time will come. What will keep you battling? It'll be the fact that your eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. When you face injustice and unfairness, J.I. Packer in that book, Knowing God, talks about a man who's continually passed over for promotion because he was a Christian. He was a genius, and it was in the university world that he was passed over and passed over for promotion and recognition. The man said, "Listen, it doesn't matter. For I have known Christ, and they have not." Fixed his eyes on Jesus. And he knew that the time was coming when he would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that helped him live here. What will keep you going when you face heartbreak? What will keep you going when the world seems bleaker? What will keep you trusting? The return of the King. Your eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I saw a poster once in a small girl's bedroom. Perhaps that small girl's even here. Or maybe it's her little sister. Amongst the Disney posters and whatever other posters there were, a little pink one just read, "One day my prince will come." John 14:1-3. That's it. One day my prince will come. Perfect. Perfect for a small girl. Perfect for the Christian. Maybe you blokes think, not so perfect for me, not quite looking for a prince. Think of the words of Boromir in Lord of the Rings as he lies dying to Aragorn, the king of men, the would-be king of men. He says to him, "I would have followed you, my brother, my captain, my king. Your brother, your captain, your king is coming. Will you be found with the sword in your hand, fighting his enemies? Will you be found fighting sin or engaging and toying with it? Will you be found living for him or living for yourself?" Your eyes, if they've seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, will live for him. The glory of his return. Secondly, the glory of the restoration. The new heavens and the new earth. How staggering. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." 22 verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. It's an echo of Genesis 1 and 2. We're going back to Eden. How fantastic. Don't you wish that you could have seen it? Don't you wish that you could have been in that perfect world? We are going back to that. How amazing. The glory of the restoration. We will delight in a flawless world. In this life, every earthly joy is tainted by sin and by the downward spiral of decay and ruin that Adam and Eve brought. There everything will be made new. No tears, no sickness, no blind eyes, no damaged limbs, no brain hemorrhages, no cancer. Everything will be made new. That's all I'm going to say about the glory of the restoration, because actually, it's not the best. Jesus, in that prayer that we read on Sabbath morning in John 17, did not pray. In verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be in Eden and to see its glory, the pristine glory with which you made it. Instead, he prayed, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And yes, there's the glory of Christ's return. And yes, he will usher us into the glory of a restored world, and it will be amazing, but it will pale into utter insignificance beside the glory of the reunion of the believer with their Savior. It's the third thing to see, the glory of the reunion. I've called it a reunion because although you've not met him face to face, as Peter says, though you've not seen him, you love him. You've met him through the Holy Spirit. You've read of him in your Bibles. You've known him in your hearts and in your minds. And the day will come when you get to meet him and to be reunited, as it were, with him. He's your older brother. He's the one who gave his life for you. And heaven is about being with him. Christ's prayer for us is for something far, far, far superior to what Adam and Eve had in Eden. Something much richer. He prays that we would see and enjoy the glory that the Son had before Eden ever came into existence. The glory of knowing God himself. Two things to say here. First, Christ is the centerpiece of heaven's glory. Christ is the centerpiece of heaven's glory. Heaven is where Jesus says the Father dwells. Heaven is where he is. Heaven, according to the New Testament writers, is not about happy hunting grounds and perfect fairways and whatever else you might think it might be, thinking in terms of this world. Heaven is being with Jesus. It is being absent in the body and present with the Lord. It's desiring to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. It is Christ coming to take us to be, he says, with me, he says. That's what it is. To see Jesus, to be with Jesus, to know Jesus. Heaven's about Jesus. The book of Revelation, Christ is at the heart and the center of Revelation. He's the one amidst the lampstands. He's the one who preaches to the churches. He's the Lamb on the throne. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the rider and the conqueror and the white horse. He's the opener of the seals of history. He is the conquering Lord. He's the bridegroom. He's the light of heaven. He's the Lord of glory. It's all about him. Finally, you will get to see the one who lived and died for you. To see his nail-scarred wrists, his spear-scarred side, and his thorn-scarred face, and they will look beautiful. More than that, you will see him full of glory, grace, and delight, an exalted Lord. And the more you get to know him, every million years, you will say, he's even better than I thought. Some people that we just like to be with. They are fascinating people. You could sit down and spend days with them, understanding them, learning about their experiences. You just want to go and spend time. Older Christians are often like that. What will it be to spend forever with God Himself, with God the Son, revealing to us more and more of what God is like? We will see Him in His splendor. We struggle to get this. We get excited about the stuff of this world. The stuff of this world and the greatest joys of this world are like the hairs on the arm of Jesus or the toenail clippings of Jesus compared to the sheer glory, wonder, joy, excitement and thrill of meeting and knowing Him. Spurgeon says, "Many are lovely, but no one save Jesus is altogether lovely. We see something that is lovely in one, and another point is lovely in another, but all loveliness meets in Him. He is the gathering up of all sorts of loveliness to make up one perfect loveliness. He is the climax of beauty, the crown of glory, the uttermost of excellence. Heaven has Christ at its center. We get to meet Him." And then the second thing is, Christ is the revealer and sharer of heaven's glory. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to heaven." No, to bring you to God. You get God. Christ displays God to you. The sheer glory that is God. That's the greatest price. We think, oh, it'll be great to meet Abraham and David and Ruth and Esther and Hannah. It'll be great to meet Paul, and it'll be great to meet the disciples, and it'll be great to meet Martin Luther and John Calvin and Spurgeon and great Christians. No! We'll meet them, but they'll be going to us, "You've seen how great God is?" And Christ will be displaying God to us, the Father, Son and Spirit. And what we get is about enjoying what Christ had before the world was made. Remember back on Sabbath we talked about the glory He had and the love He enjoyed, that He left to come and get us. And we were amazed that He left it to come to us. But what's even better is that He comes to take us back to that joy, the glory that He had. This great whirlpool and fountain of love between the Father, the Son and the Spirit, how they loved each other, enjoyed each other, and their love and joy for each other is a generous giving and serving love. The Father gives to the Son, and the Son gives to the Father, and the Spirit gives to the Father, to the Son. And we get put in the middle of that. This world is like a jap on the worktop out of the bowl of the Trinity. You know, they can tell, that's nice. That's what this world is like. But yet we get plunked into the whole mixing bowl to enjoy it forever and ever. And Christ says, "Come and meet my Father. Come and enjoy the Father. Let me tell you what He's like." He brings many sons to glory. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He brings us into His home and says, "Come and enjoy the people that I love, the Father and the Spirit." And we hear the Father saying, "You only think you know about Jesus." The Spirit says, "Let me show you even more about Him. Things you didn't know about." And for all eternity, we will enjoy their enjoyment of each other. Christ is the revealer of heaven's glory to us. You think you might get tired of glory? Is it possible to get tired of joy? Do you think there might be enough glory in God to keep you happy forever? Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am." We get God. Glory of the reunion. Let me finish by addressing two groups of people. First of all, any here who are not yet trusting in Christ. Heaven will be glorious, but it will not be glorious for all. Many will miss out. Those of you who have no interest in Christ, who have endured the talks, and who have sat silent, or perhaps silent and sullen in discussion groups, or who have put on the mask and been vocal and took part, and but you fed off the faith of your father or your mother, and you've fed off of this, and you're not actually a Christian yourself, but you're able to play the game well. This isn't the game. The King is coming, and He will not be fooled. And there are two places, heaven and hell. One is for those who have loved Christ with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, and they will get more of Christ. And if Christ has meant nothing to you, well, you're not going to enjoy heaven. You're certainly not going to enjoy hell, for Christ is there too. You will see Him in all His holy justice and judgment and all His wrath, trampling in judgment you for your sins. It doesn't have to be that way. In hell, you will remember every word of every sermon and every talk. You'll remember every discussion group. You'll remember every conversation that your friends had with you when they urged you to turn and trust in Christ, and you thought you were too cool, you didn't need it, you would do your own thing. And you will hate yourself for it. And you will kick yourself for it. And you will not blame God, but you will blame yourself. Yet Christ at this moment, who you have trampled over and ignored and rejected and thought yourself better than Him, I don't need Him, I'll be okay. He holds out His hands to you and says, won't you come to Me so that you may have life and have it to the full? Those of you who aren't yet Christians, Drew Gregg spoke here on Sabbath evening, but Christ spoke. Christ the prophet spoke. And He said, not everyone here will make it. What sobering words. As Drew said those words, my heart rejoiced, and yet there was a sadness. My heart rejoiced because you need to hear that. I was talking with Andrew Little yesterday. I mentioned those words to him, and Andrew said, oh, Mark, you think of how many were at camp with us. You think of how many were on camp teams with us, Mark. You think of how many were leaders at camp, Boys Adventure Camp, Boys Discovery Camp, who have disappeared off the radar, have lost their faith. You think, we were talking and another man was there, and he brought his experience. He said, yes, he says, when I think of presidents and leaders of Christian unions that I have known, and they have fallen away, not all of you will make it. What sobering words. I trust that all of you will make it, but if you think you're going to make it and you don't heed the warning from Drew Gregg and from Christ the prophet, that it's possible to be so close and yet to fall away. If you don't heed that warning, you will fall away. You will fall away. Parable of the sower, you can sprout up and show promise. But only time tells. Only time tells. Make sure you press on with Christ. Let anyone who thinks they are standing take heed lest they fall. An application then for those who are Christians. By John Piper, he asks the question. He says, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Would you miss him? Remember the atheist Charles Templeton, the agnostic? I miss him, he said. Would you miss him? You'll not miss him if you don't fix your eyes on him here. If he is not your heart's desire here, if you do not grow increasing. The first mark of Christian maturity, Bill Farley says, is that you grow in love for Christ and your attention is on him and his cross. Do you need to repent this week and say, I have not loved him as I should? Do you need to cry out to him, Lord, forgive me and help me to love you more? You know the wonderful thing? You cry out like that, he will. What does he say when you do? When you respond in obedience to his word, he will reveal more of himself to you. And you will be enabled to love him more. We have a great and merciful Savior. We should love him more. The wonderful thing is, as you long for the return of Christ, because it's the return of Christ and you grow in love for him, you have slices and helpings of heaven right here, right now. And the more you love Christ, and the more you know of Christ, because heaven is all about Christ, the more you can have a taste of heaven on earth. And you can be there before you get there. How wonderful. That brings us to the end of our week. I hope I have whetted your appetite for a lifelong pursuit of Christ, so that you can say with two writers in the New Testament, one, Paul, I want to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the power of participating and sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. And then with the author of the book of Hebrews, so let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we finish this week of looking at Christ, Lord, I pray that this isn't the finish of looking at Christ, but it is only the first tiny baby steps for these people here. That they will take great strides from this and go forward, and that they will see more of Christ until their dying day, so that they will be on their deathbeds singing with joy that they are going to meet their Jesus, their Prince, their Brother, their Captain, their King. Oh, Father, will you open our eyes and let us see more of Christ? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.